A warm welcome to Christ Church Edinburgh this evening as we gather for worship. The psalmist says in Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. It's a great psalm of confidence and security in God. And we're going to begin our service by singing the first four verses of that psalm in the metrical version. God is our refuge and strength, in straits a present aid. So let's stand to sing together. Together, let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you and praise you for your word in Scripture. And we thank you for the words of the psalmist, for those great words of song reminding us that you are the one who is the strength and the help of his people. We lift up our voices to you tonight in praise and in prayer, acknowledging that you alone are the sovereign Lord, the sovereign ruler over this world, and indeed the one whose rule and whose sovereignty extends to every part of the globe and indeed to every part of our lives. Lord, as we draw near together this evening to worship you, we come to you through Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified and who is risen, our great high priest, our heavenly advocate, the one who intercedes for us at your right hand and presents our prayers and petitions at your very throne of grace. Lord, we thank you for your blessing upon us as we gather tonight. We ask that you might be present with us. We know that if you are not here, and if your blessing does not rest upon us, that there will be no real lasting benefit. Our worship will be empty and hollow and superficial. Without the blessing of your Holy Spirit, we may have singing, but no real praise. We may have a form of worship, yet no real love for the Lord Jesus. We may have ritual, but no spiritual reality. Lord, keep us from such. We ask that you would pour out your blessing upon us. We ask that the power of your Holy Spirit would be at work in our midst, that we may know you better and grow in our knowledge of your great love and mercy. Lord, we ask that you would bless us with your presence, that you would bless us not with success, but with faithfulness. with the right spirit and attitude in worship. Lord, may we not be taken up with ourselves, but rather taken up with you and the glory and the perfection of your character. Bless us with a hunger and a thirst after righteousness, to know and to do your will. Grant to us a zeal for truth and love for one another, and love for the world in which you have called us to serve you. Grant us strength in our weakness and joy in our sorrows, calmness and peace amidst conflict, patience when we are provoked, loyalty when we are tempted to do wrong. Grant us a vision of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we may see him and know him and love him and serve him. Lord, may we know the touch of your hand upon us, granting to us encouragement and challenge, discipline and rebuke, peace and satisfaction. Grant that our worship together may bring glory and honour and praise to our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we are nothing, and yet you are everything. You're the one who receives all the glory. And so, strengthen our hearts and our minds and our spirits tonight, and bless us with your presence, we pray. O God, who is a refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Well, we're going to sing again. This time our second song is sometimes known as 10,000 Reasons. Bless the Lord, O my soul, worship his holy name. Let's stand to sing this song together.
Whatever may come.
Two notices to make mention of tonight, just to say that during the week, this week from Tuesday through to Saturday, we have our holiday club, Mega Makers. You may see some of the posters and stuff beginning to emerge. And tomorrow we're setting up the hall for the holiday club. So please pray for that event. Pray for the boys and girls who come, and pray for everyone who will be participating. It's a great opportunity to share the good news of Jesus Christ in our community and with many who do not know anything about him. So please put that on your prayer list this week as we meet here. And this building, which is now our building, will be somewhat transformed during the week. Also during the week, on Wednesday night, we will meet here in the hall for prayer at 7:30, and then next Sunday services are at the usual times of 11 and 6. No doubt there are other notices that will sometimes come into my head during the service, but if they do, I'll let you know what they are. But I don't have them written down, so anything could be the case. Let's read tonight from the Old Testament, from Book of Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to read the whole of that chapter. If you're following in the Bible, it's page, the Church Bible, it's page two of the Church Bible. Beginning a series in the evening, looking at a number of different Old Testament passages and seeing how they speak to us of God, his character and nature, and also how they speak to us of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Many years ago, when I was a young minister, many years ago, I was in Glasgow, and I went to round, after being there a year or so, I've gone round visiting, and I visited an old elderly lady. I won't say what age, because that might offend people, so I'll be careful what I say. I thought she was an elderly lady then, anyway. I spoke to her, and she's told me what she thought of my sermons. Some people were often quite keen to tell me what they thought of them, often not very complimentary. But anyway, she said, there's one thing I like. So there was one good thing. The one thing I like, said, you preach from the Old Testament. Because she said, your previous minister here never preached from the Old Testament at all. And actually, I discovered that a good number of ministers actually didn't preach from the Old Testament at all, never went there. Something to do with their theological training, perhaps, or just that they just felt they just couldn't go there. So in our evenings, we're going to be looking at a number of Old Testament passages, reminding ourselves the God of the Bible is the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, we find that gospel spoken of and pointed to right throughout the Scripture. And we're going to read tonight in Genesis 3, so let's do that together. We're going to read the whole of the chapter. And we read from verse 1 of chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Amen. And may God bless to us this reading from his word. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Lord, your word commands us to pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. As we gather tonight, we desire to pray not in our own strength, nor even with our own wisdom, but in the Spirit. Lord, we ask that you would lead us and guide us by your Spirit to the very throne room of heaven itself, that we may bring our requests to the one who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that we may come as children to the one who is our Heavenly Father. We ask that you might hear our voices as we raise them up in prayers of intercession for others. We're conscious we live in such a needy and troubled and often broken world. We know that you are the God who gives life, the great creator, We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, the great physician and healer and the one who restores life. And so this evening, we pray, asking you to equip and empower those who in their daily lives seek to bring relief to the infirm and the injured and the sick. We pray for many in the medical profession, doctors and nurses and carers and others up and down our land. We pray that they will maintain high standards of compassion and care despite the pressures of often long hours and different working practices. We give you thanks for the tremendous benefits of modern medicine that are now available to us in our day and generation. Lord, we pray that such advances would come to the benefit of those in greatest need and improve the well-being of many of the least privileged people in our world. We pray tonight for those whom we know who are unwell, who are laid aside because of illness, ill health, disease of one kind or another. Lord, we bring them to you, the living God. We pray that they might know your help, as we were singing earlier, that they may come to know you as the one who is their help and their strength. Lord, we pray that you might use even the hard things of this life to teach and to instruct and to draw men and women and boys and girls to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for the reality and the power of the gospel message. We thank you that it is a message that is able to transform and to change people's lives. And Lord, many of us here tonight can bear witness and testimony to that great reality. And to do so, we do so with joy and thanksgiving, knowing that you are the living God and that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to be the Savior of sinners like us. We who are so undeserving, and yet you have lavished your love upon us. But we're conscious, too, that we live in a world that has turned its back upon you and gone its own way. A world that does its own thing and in which many people are content to live and to pursue that course of action. We know that we live in a world that stands under your just judgment and condemnation. And so we pray for the sharing of the good news of Jesus Christ. We ask that you would bless the proclamation of your gospel, whether that's in a public setting, or privately and personally. We pray for the holiday club this week, and pray for all who will participate, for all who will come along, for children and for parents and carers. Lord, we pray that in the midst of all that goes on, all the fun, all the enjoyment, Lord, we pray that something of you would be communicated and shared with those who gather. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work. Lord, we recognize that the work of salvation is a work that, not a work that we ourselves accomplish, but something that you do and that you have done in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for friends and for family members. We pray for those known to us in need of one kind or another. Lord, draw near to them, we pray. We think of some who are pursuing their own way, who've rejected you, turned away from you. Even though they know the truth, they are suppressing it. Lord, may you unlock their hearts with the key of the gospel. And may you enter in and bring new life and new hope for the future. Lord, hear our prayers. As we come to your word tonight, we ask that you would speak to us. That you would speak into our lives, into our minds and into our hearts, and that you would conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, our great Lord, our great King, and our great Saviour, in whose name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing once more. This time our song is From the Breaking of the Dawn. I will stand on every promise of your word. And again, we'll stand to sing this together. Bible, let's turn to Genesis chapter 3. It's a fairly lengthy and important chapter, but we'll try and move through this fairly quickly. It's often a promise that is never kept by ministers. But what's wrong with the world? What's wrong with our world today? It's a frequently asked question as we peruse the newspapers, as we switch on the television, the radio, or look on the internet or a Twitter feed, we are, it seems, bombarded with accounts of a world in which all is not well. A world of strife and turmoil, anger and accusation, jealousy and envy, disagreement and violence. And Genesis chapter 3 is a chapter of the Bible that is fundamental to any right understanding of what is wrong with our world. It's a somewhat despised, even rejected chapter of the Bible, often dismissed as being primitive and embarrassing by some. And yet it is absolutely foundational to the Bible's message and storyline. It's a chapter that defines the problem to which the rest of the Bible speaks. It's a chapter that tells us the uncomfortable truth about ourselves as human beings and about the world in which we live. Throughout the Bible, the record of Genesis chapter 3 is understood as an historical event. It's radically different to the kind of literature of the ancient Near East that were myths of that time. Yes, it contains symbolism, and yes, it uses figurative language, but it is most definitely presented as an account rooted in human history. Theologians sometimes refer to it as the fall. It's a chapter of the Bible that's not just about Adam and Eve. It's a chapter that's about us. We who, in C.S. Lewis's words, are sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. The claim of the Bible is that when Adam fell, he took us with him. He acted on our behalf as our representative. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. And Genesis 3 describes, in some sense, how the mechanics of how sin entered the world and corrupted the human race. It explains to us how our world is the way that it is, and how it is that we are the way that we are. It portrays graphically for us the way in which sin has infected all our lives and all our relationships. I want to look at the chapter under three headings. And the first of these is the entry of sin into the world in the first six verses. The entry of sin into the world. Genesis chapters 1 and 2 speak of the ideal world and the ideal conditions in which our first ancestors lived. Genesis 1:31 tells us of a creation in which everything was not just good, but very good. Everything was in conformity to the will of God. Men and women were the apex of his creation. They were made in the very image of God, accountable and responsible to him. Man was God's steward in God's good creation, made to enjoy God and to enjoy the world that God had made. And so Genesis 2 pictures a garden in which Adam and Eve, our first parents, wanted for nothing. The garden was a place of God's generous provision. The garden was God's. He created it. He ruled over it. And in all that they have and all that they enjoyed, there was but one restriction. Chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In other words, in this garden, their freedom was conditional. It was freedom within limits. God defined the boundaries. The tree in the center of the garden reminds us that there are moral boundaries that God gives us, and they are given for our good. They're part of the Creator's design. And yet into this kind of idyllic situation comes a cunning and subtle enemy. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Genesis 3 begins with temptation. And later passages in the Bible identify the serpent as the kind of voice or the mouthpiece of Satan himself. He comes to Eve camouflaged and disguised. He comes with stealth and cunning. And he comes to sow the seeds of doubt in the woman's mind. And his voice is heard. You'll notice how he begins talking here and questioning God's word. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? That's actually a misquote. If you look closely, "You must not eat from any tree." Well, that's actually not what God had said. The Lord God commanded the man, "You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for if you do, you shall surely die." So, right at the beginning, the serpent kind of misrepresents what God has said. Endeavours to make God sound harsh and unfair. He seeks to sow seeds of doubt and mistrust and dissatisfaction. The idea is to portray God as a kind of cosmic killjoy, a mean-minded parent who always says no. And so what's happening here is that Satan is encouraging the woman to doubt God and to doubt his goodness. That's what lies at the heart of sin, a mistrust of God, the belief that God doesn't want what's best for us. And actually, that's the way very often Satan likes to portray God or portray Christianity. All those thou shalt nots, all those rules and regulations, so dull, so restrictive, so inhibiting, so repressive. Who is God to tell us what we can and we cannot do? Who is he to impose his standards on me? And the woman, of course, we read, decides to put the record straight. The serpent has got it wrong. And without realizing, she is sucked into a kind of dangerous dialogue where God's commands are up really for discussion and debate. The woman's answer actually is not complete. She modifies and adds to God's word. She uses and puts the word touch in there, doesn't she? She's like a sulking child. She exaggerates the strictness of the command. And then the serpent kind of pushes home his advantage. He no longer misrepresents what God had said or questions what he had said. He openly denies what he said. His words are not an interpretation, but an absolute denial of God's word. "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die,' says the woman." The serpent said to the woman, verse 4, "You will not surely die." And so the serpent absolutely contradicts God's word. And the serpent makes here God's word sounds so unreasonable. And sin appears to be so plausible and rational. It's the voice of a liar. And that voice is still to be heard today. God isn't telling you the whole truth. You can't be trusted. You need to do your own thing. You need to break free and authenticate yourself. You need to be your own person. The serpent appeals to the woman's pride in verse 5. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You can be Eve, you know, you can be so much more than you are. If only you could get out from under God's feet. You've got great potential. God's selfish. He's unreasonable. He's inhibiting your personal development. You need to break out of the straitjacket that God has placed you in. You need to take control of your own life. Don't be satisfied with second best. You've got to reach for the stars. S-Club 7, I'm going to start singing any moment, but anyway, I'm not going to do that. Just came in at my mind there. And what is offered here in the temptation is this, a chance to be like God, knowing good and evil. Why be a creature? Why be dependent on God? The knowledge of good and evil, I don't think it's about omniscience or even moral discrimination. It's about moral independence. Human beings deciding or choosing for themselves what is good and evil. You can choose, you can decide. And that is at the heart here of the fall. Everything flows from this act of rebellion. We read there, she took and she ate. Well, she broke the rule, yes. But sin goes beyond the breaking of a rule. Disobedience to God's command. Adam and Eve found a way to be dissatisfied in the very Garden of Eden. She seeks satisfaction apart from God. She now decides what is good, not God. And so the serpent's invitation here is not just to kind of break a rule. It's actually to start a revolution. In the beginning there was God. Adam and Eve held him to be at the center of everything. When they woke up in the night, their thoughts were upon him. Their affection was towards him. Their sense of dependence was completely in him. They delighted in his presence as he walked with them in the cool of the day. He was their everything. They were blessed image bearers, rightly related to one another because they were rightly related to God. And yet now everything changes. In this one act of disobedience, everything becomes different. Now each one sees themselves as being at the center, not God. And so through the influence and the cunning of the serpent, our first parents, in a way, in a sense, reached out beyond the boundaries that God had set. They put themselves at the center rather than God. And the eating of the fruit was far more than just breaking some arbitrary rule. It was an act, the Bible says, of cosmic rebellion, a revolution, as they sought to take God's place and put themselves at the center of the universe. They sought to dethrone God. Grasping for more, they finished with less. They fell, and falling, they took us with them. There's a poem by a guy called Steve Turner, called The Pitch. He captures the incident's implications well. This is the poem. It's very short. There are only two people on the planet, a very small market. But the King of Twist has a self-improvement course he wishes to offer. It is called How to Become God. It only takes a minute, he says. But the results could last forever. In Genesis 3, those words, take and eat, are words that bring disaster and destruction upon the human race. One commentator says, and God himself will taste poverty and death before those selfsame words, take, eat, become verbs of salvation. The entry of sin into the world. And then following from that, we have the initial consequences of sin entering the world in verses 7 through 13. Well, what happens? We might expect a kind of thunderbolt or two, maybe. But instead, the first result or consequence of the fall is, you'll notice, shame and guilt, fear and excuses. That one act of rebellion changed Adam and Eve. Changed their relationship with God, it changed their relationship with one another, and it changed their relationship with the world in which they've been placed. And what we discover is very quickly they become uncomfortable and ill at ease. They throw off God's order in favour of their own, and we're told that ideas arise in their minds that make them blush. Genesis 2:25, we're told that the man and his wife were naked and unashamed. Gloriously naive. But by chapter 3, verse 7, there is shame. Their former condition of openness, transparency, unity gives way to fear and to guilt. There's division, there's distrust. Their immediate instinct, you'll notice, is to cover up. The minute they decide to be their own boss, they have to cover themselves. Because now there are things that need to be covered up. Verse 7, then the eyes of both were opened. They knew what they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. You see what's happened? They sense, they feel their nakedness. And into their relationship floods suspicion and embarrassment. Concealing their thoughts and hiding from one another, innocence is lost. They become vulnerable and ashamed of themselves. They discover something wrong in themselves and in each other. Created to be friends with God, they now hide from him in embarrassment and shame. And at one level, of course, that instinct to cover up was good, because now there is something that needs to be covered. Or if you've ever been in a situation where you have had maybe a position or a job that you are unqualified for. You will know you're always looking over your shoulder. You're always on edge, lest you be discovered and found out. If you're on a train or a bus without money or a valid ticket, and the ticket collector or whatever comes on board, comes into your carriage, how do you feel? You feel uneasy. You feel afraid of discovery. And this is how Adam and Eve here are towards God. Openness and trust and confidence give way to fear and insecurity and vulnerability. They see they no longer match up, they no longer make the grade. And when they heard the sound of the Lord God, verse 8, walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And then we hear God's voice. Where are you? God comes and seeks out the man and woman. They're afraid. They're full of guilt. They cannot face God. Where are you, Adam? Well, he's hiding in the trees. The garden has become a prison. And they've become trapped in their shame and their guilt and their fear. You know, friends, we're all creatures. And we cannot avoid the consequence of that. We're all of us are accountable to the one who made us. Threatened by God's presence, Adam and Eve try to keep God at arm's length. They hide in the trees. They try to cover up. The trees that were pronounced in the previous chapter, good, are now used and abused. those things that were meant to enrich and bless have become kind of hiding places. Excuses for avoiding God. Our books, our music, our studies, our work, our relationships, our hobbies, our sport, whatever it is. Any tree will do. But friends, there are no branches big enough to cover our unease and shame and guilt. No matter how deeply we try and hide in the forest, we are never completely hidden from God. For some people, you know, it's work, work, work. Got to be achieving, got to be doing, got to be hiding. For others, we let no one in too close to meet the real person. Scared and frightened at who we are, we keep everyone at a distance. We're out of sorts with others. And out of relationship with the one who made us in his own image. God is in the garden, he offers fellowship. And if we're not walking with him, we are hiding from him. He sees through the trees. He sees through our cover-ups and our camouflage. He sees us as we are, and he calls, "Where are you?" Maybe he's calling to someone tonight. And that's the question he's asking. Where are you? What are you doing? Why are you hiding there? Now look what Adam and Eve do when God confronts them. Well, they engage in a kind of blame-shifting exercise as they try to evade and avoid responsibility. They point the finger at someone else. As the old joke puts it, Adam blames Eve, Eve blames the serpent, and the serpent hasn't got a leg to stand on. And it's what we all do, isn't it? We see ourselves often as victims. And we seek to hide and evade the guilt that we feel. We're a race of people who make excuses. Where do we learn that? Where does a child learn to make an excuse? It's not learned behavior. It's because there's something wrong inside us. We're naked, hiding our guilt with evasions and pointed fingers. All kinds of complicated defense mechanisms are sometimes erected to make us feel good about ourselves. We can rail against this and that and turn our anger towards others, often as a smokescreen for our own moral feelings. Genesis 3 does not allow us to do that. It confronts us with the truth that as human beings we are all guilty before God. We are guilty and we are responsible. And our guilt before our Creator does not disappear when we die. We take it with us. And friends, this is the root of the problem. Our guilt, our shame, our insecurity. This is where the Bible points us. Back to the beginning, back to a relationship with the God who is our Creator. All this guilt and fear and insecurity. It's not something sociological. It's not even something psychological primarily. It is something theological. And unless we understand that and grasp it, then all that this world will do is put plasters and band-aids on something that's a fractured limb. And so we have this entry of sin into the world, and then we have these initial consequences of that. And then in the rest of the chapter, we have really, I think, God's response to this. And in a word, that response is judgment. The final verses of the chapter describe the nature of God's judgment on sin. Instead of blessing on his creation, there now lies a curse. Genesis 3 tells us that we live in a world that has stopped to work properly. The entry of sin has changed everything. God's good creation has been despoiled. Like a machine that is a cog or a missing part, broken. With the cog in place, everything works smoothly and operates well. But without it, everything just grunts and groans and creaks. And that's the world we live in. A, a world that is groaning and creaking, subject to frustration, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8. And here it is described, we live in a world of spiritual enmity and conflict in verses 14 and 15. A world of disrupted relationships, characterized by a desire for control and supremacy in verse 16. In verse 18, the ground is cursed. The creation itself affected as ecological balance and harmony becomes elusive. And then in verses 16 and 17, we have suffering entering the world and death as well. Because sin poisons, pollutes every relationship. Alienation from God, alienation from one another, and from the created order itself. Everything is out of sync. Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden. Now all the sons of Adam and daughters of Eve will be born east of Eden. And the following chapters of Genesis detail the result of sin's entry in the world. The next chapter, we have the first murder. A few chapters further on, Noah, by the time of Noah, sin is rampant and out of control. By chapter 11, pride and rebellion and the confusion of Babel. And yet even in the midst of all the consequences and the judgment of God, there are yet hints of grace and hope. There is separation but not severance, because God makes provision for a return. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. Verse 15. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There is a note here of hope in the seed of the woman. There is the promise that this curse that has fallen upon the world will one day be lifted. And though men and women are banished from God's presence, and there is no way back to innocence, and no route back to Eden via the East Gate, yet there will be a way forward through another gate built outside a city wall, a gate shaped like a cross. For the Bible story points us forward from here towards another Adam, a last Adam, one who came to bruise the serpent's head, to lift the curse, to renew and restore all things, one who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped after, but who made himself nothing. Became a servant, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. There is one who succeeded, and only one who succeeded where Adam failed. There's only one who can meet us in all our shame and guilt. Only one who can provide a proper covering for our sin. And actually here, in even in verse 21, it's God who provides the covering for the man and the woman. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Pathetically, Adam and Eve try and cover themselves. But here is God supplying the covering in the skin of an animal. And some commentators suggest there is a hint here of something that will be more fully developed as we go through the scriptures. It's God alone who provides a sufficient and lasting covering for human sin and guilt. It's actually part of the purpose of the Old Testament sacrificial system. A reminder that sin needed to be covered. And it's covered only through the sacrifice and the blood of another. Either we try and cover it ourselves, by our own efforts and our own good works, our own activity and our own energy, cloaking ourselves in religion, or hiding in the leaves of our favourite trees. Or we're looking to that covering that only God can provide. The blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God who can cover the nakedness of our sin and guilt. The Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who alone can make us fit once more for the presence of God and for fellowship with Him. there is no way back to Eden. There is no way back to innocence. But there's a way forward. And that way forward is in the second Adam, the last Adam, Jesus Christ. It's only in him and through him that we can be restored and renewed and forgiven. Come to him and rest your faith and trust in him and in him alone. And know fellowship with God that will last forever. Let's pray. God, our Father, we so often lapse into hiding away from you and indeed from one another. Lord, we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would work in us and work through us. That you would remind us that in Jesus Christ, we are made new people. We are brought back into a living relationship with you, our Creator, so we no longer need to hide away. Lord, grant us that measure of openness and transparency with you and with others. Grant us that peace that the world around us can never give, but that you alone can give. Help us not to be overly perturbed by the brokenness and the fallenness of this world, but help us always to look to the one who brings healing and hope in the midst of that brokenness and salvation, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, let's close in our service tonight. We're going to sing the hymn, a great hymn that speaks of our vision being focused upon God. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart, not be all else to me, save that thou art. When Jesus Christ comes into our lives, when he transforms us, when he indwells us, then God is at the center of our lives. He becomes the most important person. It's not all about us. It's all about him. So let's put him first in our vision tonight. Stand to sing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.